The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Let's pray and ask the Lord's help. Father, we thank you for your holy word, and we pray that you would help us today to better learn how to read it and to study it so that we can be built up in our most holy faith. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been looking at how to read and study the Bible. And what we have taken up our time with is looking at the different types of literature there is in the Bible. And so last Sunday, we looked at wisdom literature and Hebrew poetry. And then Wednesday night, we talked more specifically about how to read the Proverbs. And today we get to how to read and study the epistles. And then next week we'll finish up and we'll probably do something on how not to do a word study, something like that. you'll have to be here now. So, how to read the epistles. Anybody ever read Mortimer Adler's book, How to Read a Book? Really? Anybody heard of Mortimer Adler's book, How to Read a Book? Okay. It's actually a great book on how to read a book. And you might think, well, if you're reading the book, why would you need to read a book on how to read a book? Well, because there's more to reading than just looking at the words on the page, right? And especially when it comes to the Bible, we need to remember that there's much more to reading and understanding God's Word than just kind of waiting for some kind of impression about some really cool verse that we just saw. Too often what we end up doing is we end up reading the Bible as if it's just a collection of pearls on a string, and we kind of like that pearl and like that pearl. And when we come to the epistles, though, probably more than any other portion in Scripture, we have to really understand what we're doing in order to better understand the Bible. And so the first thing that we should say about an epistle is that the epistle follows a form that was common in the Greco-Roman world. In other words, Paul didn't make up an epistle. Epistles followed, there are all kinds of non-biblical epistles in the ancient world, and they basically had six parts. There would be, first of all, the declaration of the author. And this is somewhat like our return address on an envelope, kind of telling where it is coming from, right? And then you would have the recipients to whom it is written. But don't think of an epistle just as an ordinary letter. An epistle actually had a more definite purpose. And so after author, after recipient, then there was typically some form of greeting. Now, there are unique things that we'll look at in a second in New Testament epistles when it comes to the greetings. But the greeting was a normal part of the epistle. And then you had some sort of prayer wish / thanksgiving. So this is all part of the format of a given epistle. And then you had the body of the epistle, and the body of the epistle was basically made up of an argument or arguments, right? Typically they were some sort of instruction, and then there was the final greeting and the farewell. Now, if you are familiar with the New Testament epistles, you'll realize that these components are almost always present in our New Testament epistles, although there are certain variations, right? So think about certain epistles, and somebody tell me some that have some variations from these six component parts. Hebrews. How does Hebrews differ from a typical epistle? Okay. The author's not identified. What else is not identified? The recipients aren't identified. Guess what else is missing in the epistle to the Hebrews? A greeting and a prayer wish or thanksgiving, right? So the Hebrews actually stands out as an epistle that is missing certain epistolary elements, but it's still an epistle nonetheless. We'll probably look at Hebrews in particular as a case study on how to read an epistle. What are some other variations in the New Testament? I didn't write these in your notes, did I? Oh, yeah. Well, if you can't get these, then that's really... We just said Hebrews, right? Galatians, yeah. What's missing in Galatians? Yeah, there's no thanksgiving. Paul identifies himself. He identifies his recipients. And instead of actually moving to some sort of prayer wish slash thanksgiving, where Paul thanks God for them, he moves right to his amazement at how quickly they had abandoned the gospel, right? In other words, can you draw any sort of conclusion from what's missing there? He's not happy with them, exactly. He's even happy for the Corinthians, but when he gets to the Galatians, man, it's a different story. There are other examples. So 1 John, for instance, would be one that's lacking. Author, recipient, actually starts in a similar way as the book of Hebrews, all right? So you're looking for these elements. They're obvious. Sometimes there are variations. Sometimes parts are missing. But the other thing about epistles that we need to remember is that epistles were occasional documents, all right? Occasional documents. In other words, there were certain occasions or certain circumstances that led to the writing of that epistle, all right? In other words, the apostles just didn't sit down and say to themselves, you know what we need to do is we need to have some epistles in the New Testament. And so let's all, Paul, why don't you do 13? And Peter, why don't you do 2? Jude, you can do a short one, please. That's not how it went. There were certain circumstances that actually were the catalyst of writing. And so when we say that they are occasional documents, what we're saying is that there are specific circumstances that provided the need for that epistle to be written. And by the way, all of the epistles, all of them are occasional documents. And so here's a test. Why does Paul write Romans? He actually tells us why he is contacting the Romans. In chapter 15, 22 to 24, right around there, Paul is hoping to get some missionary support on his way to Spain. That's the occasion for which Paul does not think to himself, after 1,000 years of medieval darkness, somebody is going to have to read something to spark a reformation in order to recover the gospel, right? That's not why Romans is written. Now, that's how God uses Romans. But Romans is written, first of all, as a missionary letter. It is a treatise actually written to a church that Paul had never seen or been to face to face. And he does it in hopes that as he's passing through, they would be able to give him some support as he goes to preach Christ in what would be the uttermost parts of the earth at that point, which was Spain. All right. What are some other occasions that we know for sure regarding the epistles? Did I put those down in there too for you? Oh, okay. Philemon's an easy one, right? So what is the occasion that is the catalyst for Paul writing Philemon? Yeah. And he wants him to receive him as a brother, right? Short epistle, but actually the occasion of its writing is very straightforward, very clear. And it's we've preached through Philemon. It's a very powerful little book. Molly. Okay. And in 1 Corinthians, we actually have the occasion for the writing of 1 Corinthians. Actually, there's going to be two occasions for Paul writing 1 Corinthians. The first is the report that he had received from Chloe's people regarding division and particular sins, right? And so that report, in a sense, provokes Paul to write concerning their division, concerning their sins. But there's also another occasion that elicits the writing of what we have as 1 Corinthians, which is now concerning the things which you wrote to me. So in other words, the Corinthians actually had, in all likelihood, questions for Paul that Paul is now taking up and answering. And he's going to talk about certain things that the Corinthians would have been saying, certain slogans. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols. Now concerning spiritual gifts and so forth. And so 1 Corinthians is sort of has two very clear occasions that prompt the writing of the letter. What about Galatians? Do we actually have a clear reason why Galatians is written? Yeah, the Judaizing heresy, right? And so Paul is, in fact, Galatians is by far Paul's most polemical writing, where he is going after a false teaching, all right? And he goes after it, pretty ruthlessly, okay? So as we read the New Testament epistles, how important is it for us to try to understand the reason why the epistle was written? Well, good. Very. Yeah, very. That's the answer. It's very important. It gives us, in a sense, a background to understand. It gives us a framework to understand what the writer is doing, why he's doing it, and so we need to understand it in that light. Now, because the epistles are occasional documents, this also means that, therefore, the epistles do not come to us as a systematic theology. All right? This, by the way, is important. A lot of Christians look at their Bibles as if what God's given to us is a systematic theology, and that's not true. If the letters themselves, if the epistles themselves are occasional epistles, then the theology that is in the epistles is not systematic theology per se. It's what we would call task theology. That is, putting theology to work, applying it to a specific situation. All right? And so, again, trying to understand that is really important. It may actually prevent us from making certain erroneous conclusions about certain things. Do we have anything in the New Testament that comes, let's just say, relatively close to a systematic theology? Romans. Now, Romans is not a systematic theology in the technical sense, but it is a theological treatise. Most people think that what Paul's doing in Romans is not only soliciting missionary support by sending this letter to the Roman churches, whom he had never seen before, but also that this is an opportunity for Paul to, in a sense, articulate the very essence of the gospel, right? And so his theological treatise, if you will, is the vehicle through which he's going to end up asking for missionary support. And so how does understanding the fact that the New Testament epistles don't give us a systematic theology, but rather task theology, right? Theology applied to specific situations. How does that help us interpret sections in the New Testament? Molly. Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, very true. I think that is basically true, is that what you have is the fundamental problems that the churches were facing in the first century are, at least in essence, the fundamental problems that they face in any given generation, including our own. And so there's going to be an applicability. How does looking at the idea of caste theology, though, how does that help us? What are we looking at when we see, let's take 1 Corinthians, since we're actually studying 1 Corinthians on Wednesday nights. How does that help us? Okay. Gives us a foundation to go back on. All right. Well, so let me just go ahead and tell you what I'm thinking, since none of you seem to be able to read my mind. The idea is that caste theology does not actually exhaustively point out everything there is to say about any given theological truth. Okay? It is theology applied to a specific situation. And so we have to be careful in terms of trying to develop and understand our theology, and we have to understand the limits in which we find those theological statements. All right? Are there going to be times in the New Testament that specific situations may, historical background, for instance, may elude us so that we really should tread very lightly in terms of the theological conclusions that we draw?
Yes.
Jeremy is 2 for 2. All right. Yes. Anybody, and again, are you tracking with me? Is this... You have to be careful, right? There are going to be certain things that we may not completely understand, right? Molly? Absolutely. Classic example, 1 Corinthians 15, and Paul works in the idea of baptism for the dead in his argument. If the dead are not raised, why are you baptized for the dead, right? Now, let me just say two things about that. One, the Mormons are not right. That's just a given. Now, the other thing, though, that we have to be careful about is that we don't know enough of the historical background. In fact, there are literally hundreds of journal articles written on what baptism for the dead might have meant. And you know, at the end of the day, you know, nobody knows for sure. So how wise would it be to draw some theological extrapolation on a reference to baptism for the dead, which we're not even sure what it meant in the historical context of the Corinthian church? Right? So not very wise at all. Okay? Are there other theological expressions and articulations in the epistles where we don't know, we may not know the fullness of the background in order to really put our finger on exactly what's being said? That's the classic one, by the way. There are others. How about 1 Corinthians chapter 11? When Paul talks about head coverings. And then he makes this little phrase, says this little phrase, because of the angels. Okay. Does that just seem... I'm just going to say that the majority of you obviously don't take what Paul said literally. At least the women don't. Is it a difficult passage? Does it have cultural and historical backgrounds to it that color the way that Paul expresses himself? Yes, yeah. And we don't necessarily know all of the details. And so that sort of brings us to the next thing, and that is that epistles have historical contexts. Think about, for instance, the first of all, just the historical context of any given location in the early church. Does Corinth actually have a historical and cultural context that it is important to try to understand as much as possible in order to get a framework of what Paul's actually dealing with? Okay. I mean, is Corinth just like Jerusalem? Not at all. In fact, it's anything but Jerusalem. Gordon Fee says, if you want to know what Corinth was like, it was a mixture of Las Vegas and San Francisco and New York City. That's pretty descriptive, all right? It's a far cry from Jerusalem, all right? There were certain historical and cultural settings in Corinth that actually help us understand the background to Corinth. So historical contexts also have cultural contexts, okay? Now, let me just tell you what not to do with this, all right? As important as it is to understand the cultural context of any given book in the New Testament, what is not okay is to use what is called the cultural cop-out to dismiss passages that we don't like. Okay. Let me just tell you, this happens all the time. And so the Bible tells us, for instance, that wives should be subject to their own husbands as to the Lord, and that the husband is the head of the house. And, you know, people that don't like that, do you know what they appeal to? Culture. We have a different culture. Well, it's true that we have a different culture than first century Ephesus, but here's what you have to ask yourself. Does Paul root his argument in culture or in something else? It's something else. And that something else transcends culture. And what he roots that relationship in between husbands and wives is not in some sort of cultural understanding of the contract of marriage, but rather he roots it in Christ's relationship with the church. What culture is that? Well, that's not a culturally bound truth. That is a transcendent truth, right? Here's another favorite. Paul in 1 Corinthians or 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12 says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. And those that are quick to dismiss Paul's teaching at that point argue that this is a culturally bound thing. Paul, coming from a Jewish culture as a Jewish rabbi, had certain anti-women sentiments, and this is where it leaks out. And so you can dismiss this, okay? By the way, in an otherwise really fine book by Fee and Stewart on how to read the Bible for all it's worth, this is one of the examples they use on how to, in a sense, dismiss certain things that are cultural. Well, the problem is that Paul doesn't root his argument in culture. So you're reading, you see something that's a little strange, and you have to ask yourself, well, what's the basis of the argument? Is the basis of the argument rooted in a culture that is removed from us and no longer relevant, perhaps, like head coverings? Or is this rooted in something that goes beyond culture? And Paul says, I don't allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, for the man was created first. In other words, what does he root his argument in creation, okay? He roots it in creation. So beware of the cultural cop-out. Are there certain cultural things that we say, well, that is in fact a cultural thing, and we have analogous practices, but we don't do this? Can anybody think of something like that in the New Testament where we actually don't do what is specifically told to us? Yeah, Jeff. Okay, yeah, that's a whole subject all of, on its own, drinking poison and handling snakes. Good enough example, though. Bill, were you raising your hand? Oh, you had an itch. Okay. Well, let me just illustrate what none of us did this morning, And yet the Bible commands us to do this. Okay. Does not the Bible say, greet one another with a holy kiss? Okay? The only person I kissed this morning, other than Jason, was Ariel. I saw Vic this morning. I didn't go plant one on Vic. Okay? Why? Do we have enough sense to know why? Molly? Yes. Yeah. Correct. That is exactly right. The principle behind the holy kiss, right? In other words, the kiss is just the form. There's something behind it that's being expressed. And so what might be some analogous practices for us that would, in a sense, be a fulfillment of that command?
A Christian side hug.
A Christian side hug, absolutely. Side hug one another. Those are holy hugs, right? Yeah. By the way, notice it's a holy kiss, right? Paul didn't want, you know, the men going around going, this is my favorite day of the week. Okay. Holy kiss. Holy hugs. Right? Yeah. What about a hearty handshake? Okay. A holy fist bump, right. I mean, so there are certain expressions, and so there are things that are culturally bound, and yet what do? We look for what is behind it, right? Okay, and so we read with in that sense of having a historical background and historical context, have cultural context. Now we get to the body of an epistle. It's an argument or a series of arguments, all right? And this sometimes is lost on us, because when we come to the Bible, a lot of times we are just kind of looking to kind of pluck up something that sounds good to us, something that sounds inspiring. And by the way, a lot of times our devotionals are written in a way that kind of promote reading the Bible this way. Okay. So let me just say, if you want to use Spurgeon's morning and evening for your devotions, that's fantastic, because Spurgeon is always, always worth reading. But you know what Spurgeon does, and it's what's done in a lot of devotionals. You have one verse at the top of the page. Now, some of you have read Spurgeon over the years, and you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. Spurgeon will have a verse at the top of that page, and he'll write wonderful, beautiful, inspiring, sound doctrine with glowing, warm application, and yet many times what he says is so disconnected from the meaning of that verse. Or that verse is plucked out of a context so that the verse doesn't even mean what it meant anymore the way that Spurgeon uses it. Anybody ever noticed that in reading Spurgeon? Okay, yeah, some of you. So, by the way, we have a name for this. It's just simply called Right Doctrine, Wrong Text. All right? And Spurgeon is famous for it. But a lot of our devotions do the same kind of thing. We pluck this one verse. When we read our Bibles, especially our New Testaments, we are reading, in a real sense, sustained arguments. Okay? There is a point that is being made. And so, when you read that, when you begin to realize that, you have to, first of all, always think context. All right? And for almost 24 years now, I've been telling you the three rules of Bible interpretation are what? Yeah, context, context, context. If you keep that in mind, you won't go wrong, or at least that wrong, okay? And so you have to think context. And so context, con together, textus, woven, that which is woven together. Walt Kaiser says, when we speak of context, we're talking about the connection of thought that runs through a passage, those links that weave it into one piece, right? So we're not just looking at individual verses that may inspire me. What we're looking at is the way in which these verses fit together. And so not only when you read do you think context, how does this fit in context, but most importantly, think paragraphs. Why think paragraphs? Any English majors? Were you an English major? Okay. And a journalism major. Okay. So, Mr. English and journalism major, why think in paragraphs? You're Mr. Geology major, okay? Okay. Did you want to rephrase Mr. Geology major's answer? Because it was actually the right answer, right? What is a paragraph? It's a complete thought, okay? It's a unit of thought, right? Now, how many of you use a Bible where you have the verses all lined up on one side of the page? Or maybe in two columns? Right, so I do, I've, for years, right? So guess what's not that easy to identify when you read a versified Bible like that, formatted like that? The paragraphs. But our editors of those Bibles have, in fact, given us a clue as to where those paragraphs begin. Anybody know how our editors have chosen to do that? At least in the Bible I use, they bold the number of the verse that indicates beginning of a new paragraph. Now, it's actually harder and harder to find just versified Bibles. I like it because it makes preaching easier. When I say, look at verse 17, I don't want to have to look through the paragraph to find verse 17. But most Bibles now are in paragraph format, right? And those paragraph formats actually follow generally, not always, but generally follow the critical Hebrew and Greek texts, all right? And so think paragraph. Why think paragraph? Because a paragraph is a unit of thought, all right? Then not only think paragraph, but think paragraphs, right? You're tracking with me, right? So you start to ask yourself, what is the main point? Can you read a paragraph and discern the main point? Yeah, you can. What's that? Well, there are times where it's hard, okay? There's going to be times where it's very hard. In fact, there are going to be some times where it's almost impossible, okay? But most of the time, you can identify the main thought of a paragraph, right? So what is an argument? An argument is a series of subpoints making a main point, which is an argument, all right? Okay. Now, then you have to ask yourself this, and this is a question that haunts preachers about three times a week, and that is, what is the connection between these paragraphs? Why does this paragraph follow that paragraph? Now, a lot of times, like Jason's preaching in Luke, I'm preaching Genesis, so that's historical narrative. So a lot of times the flow of the paragraphs is actually just doing nothing other than just expressing the flow of the story itself, and that's easy enough. But sometimes when you get to the epistles, those connections, why is this paragraph here? What is this paragraph doing? Okay. And so you know what you look for? See, for years you guys have thought that I am just nuts by saying that grammar is important, right? How in the world do you find out what the connections between the paragraphs are? Grammar, school, rock. Conjunction, junction. What's your function? Okay, how many of you remember grammar, school, rock? Okay, people that are 40 and above. Oh, and then, but then some are just simply too old, okay? They're just a small window. Grammar school rock actually was great. And so what you're looking for is you're paying attention to the connecting words, the conjunctions, the ands, the buts, the therefores, the in order, that's right. You're looking for those connecting words because those connecting words, in a sense, are the key to showing us how the paragraphs fit together. Okay? And then what you try to do is you try to trace the argument. Okay? Now, I know that this sounds like more work than is required in reading my Bible. But what I'm talking about is trying to better understand our Bible. And so now we get to, so I'm thinking context, I'm thinking paragraphs, I'm trying to figure out the way that the paragraphs relate to each other so that I can do what? So that I can trace the argument. D.A. Carson, who's just always worth reading, says, it is essential to develop literary sensitivity. Or to put it another way, to be a good reader. Above all, good reading goes with the flow. Good readers will diligently strive to make sense of the flow of the argument. Now, this will grieve some of you deeply, but guess what the best way to trace an argument in the epistles is? None of you are going to do this, so I don't even know why I'm wasting any time on it. Diagramming. I hope that you can appreciate this, at least, if you're not going to do it, at least appreciate this. What does a diagram do? Breaks it down so that you give an account for every word. Every word is connected somewhere. And so if you really want to trace the flow of an argument, diagram the passage. And how many of you have diagrammed within the last year? Okay, two homeschooling moms and Eric Gadat. Now I'm baffled. But what did you what sentence did you diagram? I need to hear this. Okay, so this is good. Thank you. Why would you diagram a legal document? So you can tell exactly what's being said, right? You do your best to figure out where the prepositional phrase goes or whatever, right? Now, most of us are not going to spend time diagramming, although if you do want to diagram something that is fairly easy and yet will thrill your soul, diagram Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Okay? The reason why diagramming Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 is a great exercise is because all of the participles actually fit beautifully with the finite verbs, and it is just absolutely magnificent. I have a file full of diagrams. Now you can do it on your Logos Bible thing, but Jason hasn't shown me how to do that yet. So, so what is an argument? An argument is in a sense a proposition. It's a truth. It's supported with reasons, evidence. Arguments depend upon connectives, conjunctions, buts, therefores, because, and senses. And so we're trying to figure out what it means. So here's an exercise for you. Read Romans 1 through 3, and then ask yourself, what is the paragraph of Romans 3, 1 through 8 doing? Okay. That's one of the harder ones, actually. Trying to follow Paul's argument there is incredibly challenging. There are other parts, though, that are much easier to follow, okay? And so all we're trying to do is we're trying to figure out, trace the argument so that we can find what the author was saying. So now let's talk about what it means. Now, when we talk about what it means, what's one of the cardinal sins of small group Bible studies? Okay, you're on the right track there, Jeremy. What is the I won't say damnable heresy, but what is the unfortunate phrase that we often hear in small group Bible studies? I feel, okay, sure. Yeah, I'm thinking of something more specific. You know what I'm thinking, right? Well, what this means to me. Okay, as if meaning resides in the person reading it. Okay, as if, now, you know what that means, by the way? What this means to me often implies it may mean something else to you. Right? Now, let's talk about meaning for a second. Meaning is what the text means. That is one of the most profound things I've said all morning. Meaning is what the text means. Well, what does the text mean? Okay, so I know you guys probably aren't interested in Gadamer and all these other Germans that screwed everything up for us. But there was an idea that came around that, by the way, is still predominant in literature classes. And that is, once a document, a text, right? Once a text leaves the author, meaning no longer resides in what the author meant. Meaning now resides in what the reader thinks it now means. Okay. By the way, this is reader response hermeneutic, and this is the predominant way in which literature is taught today. And here is the incredible fallacy with that, and that is that meaning cannot be anything other than what the author intended the text to mean. Yes, Molly. So what you're saying is, from a feminist perspective, we should actually be able to deconstruct the text any way in which... That is brilliant! Fantastic, Molly! I love that. It's so true. Is that what you meant? Well, no. So, no. I will, in fact, plant a flag on this hill and shed my blood here. Okay? Is it true that a person may write better than they know? And yes, of course. That's always. May he say something that has more significance than what he may understand? The answer is yes. But the actual meaning of a text can never mean anything other than what the author intended it to mean. Why? Why do we need to tell the Supreme Court this? Why do people revise the Constitution? On what basis? There's actually a hermeneutical basis by which people try to revise the Constitution. It's a living document. And so when we say that a text is a living document, what we're doing is we're removing meaning from the original intent of the document. By the way, hermeneutics, the way that we interpret texts, is applicable for every single area of life, and especially the Bible. All right? So if somebody says something and then somebody else says, that's great, sort of like what I did with Molly, which is sort of a D.A. Carson trick. He was lecturing on meaning and significance at the University of Chicago, and this woman with a degree in literature started arguing with Carson, and Carson was like, this is brilliant, and he kept putting words in her mouth, meaning taking a totally different meaning than what she was saying, and she got frustrated, and finally she said, you're not paying attention to what I'm saying, and he says, on the contrary, ma'am, all I am doing is what you're doing to St. Paul. Okay? So meaning resides in the text. The author wrote the text. Now, in the Bible, we have something that actually ends up making the Bible unique in this sense, right? And that is we have a human author and we have a divine author. Okay? And so let me just say this without going into too much detail because I want to get to other things in 6 minutes. Although God, as the ultimate author, can bring a deeper meaning through a broadening redemptive historical context, God will never have a meaning that is contrary to the human author's meaning. That makes sense? God will never have a meaning that is contrary to what the human author meant, although with the completion of the canon of Scripture. So just take Isaiah as an example. Does Isaiah say things under the inspiration of the Spirit that he does not understand the full import of? Absolutely. So the New Testament comes along, and it gives a deeper meaning to what Isaiah originally wrote, correct? Yes, thank you. But here's the thing, is that deeper meaning cannot be contrary to what Isaiah meant. Okay? By the way, the minute that we start to say that a text means something different than what the author meant, then meaning has no meaning. Okay? Meaning is objective, as objective as possible. All right? Phil. Well, I thank you for bringing that up. The text would not mean something, and of course, pay attention to the word mean, meaning. The text does not mean something different to a male, female, Jew, Greek, free, slave, rich, poor. But there is a distinction between meaning and significance. Okay? This is E.D. Hirsch's distinction in his famous book that he wrote back in 1967 called Validity and Interpretation. The meaning of a text is as objective as can be, resides in the original intent of the author, but the significance of the text will vary. Okay? And when we say significance, the idea is not that it now means something different to me, but the significance of the text is what we might also call the application of the text. Okay? And so will I read a text in a way that the significance may differ from, let's say, a female reader? Yes. Okay. In other words, we're not going to read the text in exactly the same way, but the difference is not in the inherent meaning of the text. The difference is in the significance of the text. Okay? Now, we have to understand this because the idea of just saying, well, what this means to me, we end up subjectivizing the text. And once we subjectivize the text, then meaning resides in us and not the text. All right? Is this making sense? Okay? And so, we have to make a distinction then between the meaning of a text and the application of a text. All right? Will Jason read a text and apply it differently than I will? Almost certainly. Almost certainly. What's going to be the controls of application? Okay, sure. Okay. Application always has to be consistent with the meaning of the passage in context. Okay? Because I can misapply a text, right? Can I misapply a text? Just as sure as I can misinterpret a text, I can misapply a text. All right? But the circumstances, the background, maybe the circumstances of that day may impact the way that I apply that text. Okay, Paul? Correct. Yeah. Right. Absolutely. Yeah. So we would say wholeheartedly that Scripture is totally sufficient for life and godliness. And so this is John Frame's illustration, does the Scripture tell me how to do plumbing? No, it doesn't. But is the Scripture sufficient for every plumber to be an ethical God-glorifying plumber? Absolutely, right? Okay. Okay, so we have no minutes left, so let me do this real quick. Tips for studying an epistle. So read any background information that you might be able to find in a Bible dictionary, New Testament introduction, even in your study Bibles. That background information is absolutely crucial. Of course, we want to just jump right to the text. Read the background information. If you have a good Bible dictionary, that helps. New Testament introduction, that helps. Here's something else that is a great idea for actually tracing an argument, and that is read the whole letter in one sitting. Okay. Yeah.
Sorry. I know you're running out of time. My audio when I'm
Yeah. Yeah. Mark, that is a great point. As you read a book in one sitting, as you read your Bible, let me just say, do your best to ignore verse and chapter divisions. Close your eyes. That's the best way to ignore the verse and chapter divisions. All right. So ignore the verse and chapter divisions. Why? Because the verse and chapter divisions are not original to the text. The chapter divisions came along roughly around the 11th century. And of course, J. Vernon McGee identified the fact that it was a monk that was riding on a donkey who was making the chapter divisions, and every time the donkey stopped, he put in a new chapter. And I will tell you that's, of course, apocryphal, but it makes the point, sometimes a chapter division actually disrupts the flow of a passage. Okay? Same thing with verses. And the ESV has come out with, they call it a reader's edition, a reader's edition that has no chapters, no verses. Okay? Okay, yeah. And so that's a great thing to remember, all right? So as you read the letter, identify the main theme of the book. Do your best. Try to figure out what the argument of the book is. Your shorter books are going to be easier. Are there any thematic verses in the book that help us with this big picture understanding? And the answer is, a lot of times there are. So 1 John chapter 5, these things I write to you that you may believe, and believing you may know you have eternal life, right? So the idea is I'm writing this so you can have assurance. So that frames it for us. Jude 3, I was going to write to you concerning our common salvation, but because certain creeps have crept in, I am now writing so that you will do what? Defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints, right? So it's a defense. So look for those. Notice the larger units by the start of new units. If you're really ambitious, try to outline. Beware of preconceptions. Observe what the text really says. Don't just sit there and look for what you think the text says. Some of us are great with our theological presuppositions of going and just simply trying to validate our theological presuppositions when we read. Actually, just try to observe what's really there in the text. Okay? Make good observations. An observation is just simply that. It's an observation about what is being said. Why make good observations? Well, because good observations will precede good explanations. Right? And then finally, make good applications. Explanations, of course, precede application. So what we're going to do, I think what we'll do Wednesday night is we'll actually put this into practice on how to do this with the book of Hebrews. All right? And we're going to ask the big questions. Who wrote this? To whom are they writing? Why are they writing? What are the arguments that are being made and so forth? And so, well, I hope this has been incredibly stimulating, especially our discussion on meaning and significance, which is far more meaningful and significant than you will ever know. So, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you'd help us to be good readers, to be good hearers, and to be doers. Lord, we pray that we would never read your word in such a way that we are readers only. But we pray that we would be doers of that which you teach us. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.